The last 2 weeks, we've been looking on Sunday evenings at the importance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically the local visible assembly of believers, not the body of Christ, the global body of Christ, or the heavenly body of Christ, where we are, every believer is seated together in heavenly places, but in the very real, practical working out our Christian life with other believers in the local visible church focus within these messages. This is important to understand in our day. Many we know have abandoned the church. They have sought for their Christian faith to be something individualized and kind of personally developed and stylized apart from any emphasis of the local church. Others have devoted themselves wholly and completely to parachurch organizations and ministries that maybe focus on one aspect of the work of Christian ministry. And yet the work of the Church of Christ and the promises given to the Church of Christ are exclusively for Christ's church. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, we see these paramount scriptures with regards to the importance of Christ's church. It begins in this passage that we read with Christ asking, "Who do you say that I am?" He begins by asking, "Who do they, the people, say that I am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, a prophet. Some say that thou art Elias or Jeremias." All of them Old Testament prophets. And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Here Simon answered the question, Peter answered the question of the Lord with a resounding understanding that he is none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this was revealed to him by the Father in heaven. Jesus himself said those words. It wasn't just merely flesh and blood. It wasn't human reasoning and understanding. It was a supernatural work of grace taking place in Peter's heart and mind that he knew exactly who Jesus was. It wasn't just merely the outside trappings, like you would identify a prophet of old, like with camel's hair and eating locust and wild honey, like John the Baptist, who they said, "This is Elijah coming back again." Jesus was identified spiritually by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind of Peter. And after this identification, after the understanding of who he is, Jesus then turns to him and declares his name to him, Simon. Says in verse number 18, "And that I say also unto thee that thou art Peter," meaning little stone, Petros. "And upon this rock," Petra, meaning Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If you look at verse number 18 and understand and begin to study it and to mine its depths, you will find great confidence in the fact that the work of Christ, the church of Christ, is something that is, first of all, worth investing your life into. And it is an investment that we know has a promised positive return. We know because Christ himself has said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's a pretty safe and sound investment of your life to be invested in Christ's church. He loves the church. He has died for the church. It's his bride. It's his building. It's his body. All these metaphors that we've looked at in past weeks. And I want to remind you of the importance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that the foundation of the church is first and foremost Jesus Christ. He is the Petra. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the one whom we need to build everything upon. When we want to do anything in the church, we should look to see what Christ has to say. Right? We're gonna have a brainstorming time, and we're gonna get together, maybe as a congregation, or maybe just a leadership council in the congregation. We're gonna get together the pastors. We're gonna get together the deacons. We're gonna say, how should we do such and such? The first and foremost thing we should do is, what does Christ have to say about this thing we're wanting to do? Does God give us any instructions? And that we should look to the Scriptures for those instructions, that we should allow the Scriptures to regulate the things that we do, to say, this is not just our own organization to do with it what we want. This is Christ's church. He is the chief cornerstone of the foundation. And we want to make sure that we measure up, and we want to do everything off of the basis of that cornerstone that would be set in a building first, that everything would be measured upon as the building was being built. But Peter is also included in the foundation, along with the other apostles. As we've seen, he is Petros, he is the little stone. But guess what? The rest of the foundation is made up of many little stones. The apostles are a part of that foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, first apostles, secondarily prophets and teachers that are laid in the foundation of the New Testament church. They are there to establish. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse number 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is simply the doctrine of Christ that is being taught to the congregation, that's being lived out and demonstrated by the apostles who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, who studied under Jesus and were ministered to by Jesus and ministered with Jesus. The foundation of the church is Christ. He is the chief cornerstone and the apostles. And so if we want to build, if we want to be a part, let me rephrase it. If we want to be a part of what Christ is building, we must have Christ as the cornerstone, and we must have apostolic doctrine, biblical doctrine, as our foundation. And that everything we do, we need to line up with Scriptures. Not with what's popular, not with what's popular in our present day, and I'll add, not with what was popular in 1950, that we might aggrandize and think that's how we do church. We need to look to the Scriptures and say, what saith the Word of God? Whether it's new and hip, or what we might call in some circles the old paths, which they mean just, you know, 50 years ago, that is not the standard. The standard is, what does Christ have to say? He said, upon this rock, Petra, the large rock, the mountain, upon Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is the cornerstone, the one that was rejected by the builders, and yet he has become the chief cornerstone of the church. There's a lot of prophetic passages that we looked at in previous weeks with regards to what that means as far as Christ as the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone of the church. The promise of the church is found in the statement, I will build my church. Now, we're a part of the building. We're a part of the work. We're a part of the labor. We do the work of Christ. We are his instruments. We can say this, if he is the head and we are the body, that means these are his hands. These are his feet. We are a part of the building of his church, the building up of the body of Christ. But it is him and his power that accomplishes the work. If we were just going in our own power, our own strength, nothing would be accomplished. Christ is adding to his church daily such as should be saved. And yes, we daily should be witnessing and ministering and sharing the gospel. But it is only Christ that saves sinners. Amen? Jesus, in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verse 47, at the end of the passage in Acts chapter 2, after saying that he gave continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking the bread and of prayers, they met from house to house. They shared their possessions and cared for one another. And then verse 47, and praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Christ is growing his church. He's building his church through people coming to faith in Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. The promise that we have is a promise to cling to. He doesn't say he's hoping to build this church. He doesn't say, I might build my church. He says, I will build my church. Now, in this context, it is future tense. We're going to look at a passage in Matthew 18 tonight that reveals that very shortly after, even though we know the empowering of the church happened at Pentecost, I believe that the conception of the church already was taking place with the laying of the foundation of the apostles and the work that Christ was doing. But he gives a promise that will be accomplished. There's, thirdly, the ownership of the church. He said, I will build my church. We are his bride. We are his body. We are his building. Switch the metaphor. We are his people. Just change the metaphor. There's many that are used in the scripture, and you'll find the same thing. He is the owner. He is the one who is the head. He is the one who is the chief. He is the one who is the Lord and master. He is the one who is the head of his body. The ownership of the church is Christ. The ownership of the body is Christ. The head of his bride is Christ. We get to be a part of what he is doing. Now, it's not wrong, as I want to make mention, I don't think it's wrong to say this is our church. This is my church. I belong to this church, even as a particular New Testament assembly. But to recognize that ultimately, because we're made partakers, right? We're made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's shared with us everything that is his. So in that sense, it is true. It is right. But it doesn't give us the liberty then to do what we want in the church, because he's still the owner. We have a desire to do what pleases the master. He has called us out as believers. The church is a called out assembly of believers, and we have believed not in ourselves. Hopefully we haven't believed in others. You don't get saved by believing in your husband or believing in your wife or believing in your children or believing in your parents. You get saved because you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the owner. Even you don't get saved believing in a pastor. He's the chief pastor. He's the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. The promise of the church is, I will build my church. The ownership of the church, he says, it is my church. And I want you to see tonight, fourthly, the perpetuity of the church. Perpetuity is an interesting word. It means endless duration. Endless duration. We believe in the perpetuity of the church. It means that there has never been a time upon the earth that Christ established his church that his church has gone out of existence. The candle has not been snuffed out. The light has still shone even in the midst of the darkness. Now, what I do not mean by the perpetuity of the church is that we don't have a list of papers that say, well, our church came from that church in Tacoma, and that church in Tacoma, it can trace its roots back to a church in Florida, and that church in Florida, it traces its roots to a church in Texas, and that church in Texas traces its roots to a church in Antioch of Syria. And from there, we go all the way back to Jerusalem. That's not what we mean by perpetuity. We're not talking about successionism. We're talking about perpetuity, as in there is a requirement of this because of the promise of Christ. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If that promise has not been kept, that means the church went out of... If that promise wasn't kept, the church has gone out of business at some point in time. And I say business in the way I'm using it in the vernacular of something that closes up shop. We know this is not true. The gates of hell either have prevailed or have not prevailed. Beloved, I believe it's very evident 2,000 years later, as people all around the world are worshiping the name of the triune God, this very Lord's Day is evidence of the fact that the gates of hell have not prevailed against Christ's church. He has promised perpetuity. I brought up successionism because there are those who believe we can trace the lineage, and we have landmarks all the way back to the time of Christ. And I say, it is not true. That's the nicest way I can say it. It's not true. What we can say is that there are peoples who have had doctrine that has been orthodox since the time of Christ, even though there have been times where there has been corrections that have been necessary. And I know we might look and say, well, we're Baptist, and we believe that there have been Christians that are like Baptists all throughout history. And I would say that to a degree, I believe in that same thing. However, I think we also have to understand that that even though we like things to be neat and orderly in our understanding of things, we have to embrace the fact that God has used people that would make us a little uncomfortable. Throughout history, some people that we might point to, in fact, people that I was taught as in history were our forebears, and you really look at some of the things they believe, and you would say, yes, 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 no! And you know what? There's probably some things that we maybe think we're dead on, and maybe we're a little off. And yet Christ is gracious to use us. And we're not trying to be. We're seeking to be diligent and faithful to the Scriptures. But there may be blind spots. There may be things that we don't quite see right. This next year is a celebration, the 500 years since the Reformation. And I want you to understand something. There can be things you can point to and say, well, we're not a part of that line. And I would say, that's not totally true. There's a disingenuousness with that. Here's why. Because we've been impacted by any movement of God where they've said, wait a second, we're wrong. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And really, even in the Reformation, it was a stand primarily for the Scriptures. To say it is the Word of God alone. It's not the papacy. It's not the church councils. It's not anything other than Christ and His Word. You say, well, how is it that we were impacted by that? Demonstrate some way. If I would give no other reason but then to point to the fact that we preach and teach from a Bible translated by people that are direct descendants of the Reformation. So in some way, shape, or form, we've been impacted by that. Rather than having an idealized thought that we can perfectly trace our people outside of any form of the Reformation is really an error. Does that mean I'm Lutheran? No. It's easy to point out things that I disagree with vehemently. But if you see what Luther stood on and what he was willing to give his life for, the things he was willing to die for, I'm all in. The five solas of the Reformation, all of us are for. Say, really? Let's see. Scripture alone? By faith alone? By grace alone? Are we okay so far? Yes. Beloved, we have to recognize this. Christ works in the world, building his church, and we need to trust him. Go to the Scriptures. We want to seek, as a local, visible body of believers, to look and see in history things that were strong suits and things that were weaknesses. And we want to follow the things that are strong suits according to Scriptures. Things that are in error, we want to reject. Okay? I'll go back to Martin Luther. Is there anything that we disagree with Martin Luther? Well, yes, of course there are. We believe in believers' baptism. They believed in baptizing infants. There's a big disagreement with that. It doesn't mean that there are people that believe in that don't believe in salvation by grace through faith, because they did. They didn't believe it was salvific. But we have a disagreement there. But on the Scriptures, we're in unity. On salvation by grace through faith, we're in unity. You say, do you believe that God was at work in the Reformation? Absolutely. Let me put it this way. America would not be in existence if it weren't for the Reformation. We believe in the perpetuity of the church. This is God's promise. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you realize that God gave similar promises to the children of Israel? He would keep his covenant forever. He would never forsake them. Genesis speaks of this. The Psalms speak of this. It's all throughout the Old Testament. The promises of God will be fulfilled. If you can't believe that, then how can you trust Christ for your eternal soul? You must believe that he is going to keep his word. in the book of Genesis, and this is actually, I'm not going to go there because I want to keep moving. But as you look to the scripture, you can see the people of God in the Old Testament. They are the people of God. We are the people of God. We've been made the people of God who were not a people. We are the New Testament saints. We are a part of the new covenant. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is working in and through his church. And he's given to us precious promises of never leaving us nor forsaking us. He has told us that nothing will separate us from the love of God. I want to read from Romans chapter number 8. In the very last few verses of Romans chapter number 8, we have this grand theme of salvation in the book of Romans. And at the end of Romans chapter 8, he says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Shall those things separate us from Christ? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So even if you face the sword, even if you face famine or nakedness or peril, even if you die for the name of Christ, you still don't die. You still have the promise of Christ. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Because he's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Because he's promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. When I tell you, I hope you understand, when I tell you like I did this morning, that we are, as Christian people, we already know who wins. I say that for a reason. It doesn't mean we won't face tribulation. It doesn't mean we won't face peril or sword or famine. It just means, in spite of all of that, we know we have the victory. That's what gives us confidence to move forward. If we don't have that, why on earth would anybody go to the 1040 window and stand up for the name of Jesus Christ when they know they're probably going to get shot? If it makes no sense if we don't have the promise of Christ that we win. John 10, familiar scripture. The Gospel of John, chapter number 10. This is a part of this promise. You say, these are talking about individual salvation. I want you to understand something. We are a part of Christ's church. Christ holds us in his hands. We are saved individually. We are saved, as I said this morning, by ones. We are individually must be born again. And yet we are a part of a new body, of a new family. We are corporately held together by Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall," let's say it together, "never perish." Are you there? Verse 28. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." One more time. Verse 28. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall
never perish.
Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." He says, we're doubly secure. And he says, "I and my Father are one." We are kept by the Lord. We are kept by his promise. We are promised perpetuity. We are promised victory. We're promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us as his church, as his bride. And lastly, we see in Matthew chapter 16, The authority of the church. The authority of the church. Now, this is something that we need to understand. And I think as a congregation, our church, there's a good understanding of this. The authority doesn't just lie in the elders that lead, though they have authority. Hebrews 13:7 speaks of that authority. But that authority is limited to the Scriptures. It's limited to what is revealed in the Word of God. It's not just an individual deciding everything that he's going to do. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. It means the end of their lifestyle. Obey them, verse 17, that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's talking about, you could say, pastoral or elders having authority, real live authority. But that authority comes from the Word of God. That authority comes because of their role and responsibility in Christ's church. And Christ's church has been given authority to do the work of Christ in his church. Verse number 19, he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charge these disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. I just want to look at verse number 19. It speaks about the authority of the church, the keys of the kingdom. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to belabor the point tonight, but we need to understand keys symbolize authority. Right? You think in the most simple of terms. If you have a key to the house, does that mean you have the authority to be in the house? Typically. Otherwise, giving a key is not advisable. Right? In the church, there's a certain amount of trust and authority given to somebody who has a key to get in the building. You notice on Sunday morning when the doors open and we have our visitor, we don't give a visitor packet with a key. Okay? That's not to say that we don't think that visitors are trustworthy. It's just to think that that would be really weird. Because we would be acknowledging we don't know you, but we're giving you authority. Symbolic authority. When a mayor gives a key to the city, it's in a sense, it's recognizing them, but it's a symbolic kind of authority that's given. But in the church, the keys of the kingdom are given, and they are real authority that is given to the church. Keys of authority that have the ability to bind and to loose. To, as a church, corporately, to make judgment upon sin. This is real authority. We have been given authority to do the work of the church on the earth in two ways, to bind and to loose. I'm going to give you a different, maybe a little bit of a modern verbiage for this. To bind would be to forbid. The church has biblical authority to forbid its members, those that are a part of its body, to participate in sin. And they have the authority to loose or to permit for people to then, who've walked through a process of making things right, to have rights and privileges again, if you will, within the body. Say, what is the context? What is this talking about? We have more of this. He says, I want to just read this verse one more time. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's speaking about things that come from heaven. It's directives from heaven, if you will. It's biblical directives that give us the authority, not just us saying, what should we bind and what should we loose? What should we forbid? Well, let me see. I brought a list. Okay. I decided I don't like pink shirts. I'm sorry, miss. I'm sorry. Please. You're going to have to do something with that. All right? Okay, if you're new or visiting, she's been here since she was a child. I've been her pastor for 14 years. She's okay. Oh, you too, Sarah. You've got a pink shirt. Mrs. Broxton. Who else? Who else is in rebellion to this command? Okay, I don't even want to mention this. Unmentionables. That is not what this authority is talking about. By the way, when authority, church authority, when pastoral authority is abused, it's when doctrines of men are elevated to the place where we say we don't think it's lawful to wear pink shirts. Now, may not be advisable for certain people. I'm just teasing, right? Right? Do you understand how that can take place? Do you think it can ever become a problem because of the fact that we are sinful creatures? And maybe even we have preferences that we want to elevate to the doctrine of God. It happened in the New Testament. They taught the traditions of men, and they elevated them to the place of the doctrines of God. Do you think that can happen today?
Yes.
I mean, you could pull out all kinds of things that throughout the history of, let's just say, the last 100 years within churches, and all kinds of things that preachers decided they were against that had no bearing, no root in Scripture. Now, there's other things that should be resolutely clear. We can declare, thus saith the Lord, God is against drunkenness. He's against adultery. He's against fornication. We can go down the list and say he's against lying. He's against gossip. He's against murmuring. He's against complaining. He's against a lot of things. But we need to be careful that when we talk about authority, we don't come to the things that are our personal preferences and make them elevated to the place where this is now doctrine. I'm talking about church authority. You want to wear wire-rimmed glasses? Go ahead. There's been all kinds of things. Those worldly, wire-rimmed glasses. At some point in time, and the definition of that is just, well, it's not like others. I'm going to use a different example. How about people who don't drive cars but only drive buggies? Because cars are worldly. But what about 200 years before that? Weren't buggies worldly? Let's think about it logically, right? At some point in time, those were new. Those were cutting edge. Those were the thing that was going to be what we would define as worldly. But it's okay as long as there's other people driving cars, you can have a buggy. You say, how does that relate to us? Well, maybe not in particular that thing, but I want you to see it at how human reasoning can accept things that are the teachings of men in such a way that they would say, yeah, we should drive buggies because it makes us more holy because we're not like these worldly people, at least not the worldly people of 2016. We're just like the worldly people of 1850. But there's real authority. It's not outside of the Scripture. You could say the authority that the church has is within these pages. It's this wide. It's very deep. The authority that's given to pastors and deacons and to the church body as a whole to bind and loose is found within the Scriptures. This authority is also revealed in a couple of different ways. I'm going to show you a positive, and I'm going to show you what we might say a negative that is for a positive purpose and a positive outlook. Matthew chapter 18 reveals the importance of discipline in the church. Doesn't the Scripture say, whom the Father loves, he chastens? If you are a father and a mother, or a mother, and you have children, and you love your children, you will discipline them. You will discipline them with a love and tenderness, but you will discipline them nonetheless. The rod of correction, the rod of reproof, drives them far from sin. Okay? This is a biblical reality, and the Bible says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteth him betimes, or early, or often. If you love your children, you're going to discipline them. We're not talking about kind of abusive discipline. We're talking about biblical discipline. Doesn't matter what the world says. It matters what God says. You love them, you're going to discipline them. Does Christ love us? Does he love us?
Yes.
As his church, as his bride? Yes. And he loves us enough that when we are walking in sin, he is going to discipline us. It doesn't always come from action in the church. Sometimes it comes through conviction from the study of Scripture or the sermon that's preached. But sometimes it comes because the church, under authority to bind and loose, comes to confront sin. This is something that has happened in the past. It has happened and is happening on a regular basis at some level because we love one another. But even at times it comes before the whole congregation and becomes very public. Matthew 18 says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him." The word trespass here means to sin against him. "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." To hear thee means not just to audibly hear you, but to listen, to hearken, to correct the problem. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." There's a under the Jewish law, two or three witnesses established law, okay? So this established truth with two or three witnesses. "And if he neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Means put him out as an unbeliever. Say, how dare the church ever tell somebody they're not a believer? If they've had opportunity through confrontation one-on-one and through two or three coming to confront them in their sin, and then for bringing it before the whole church body, and they're still yet in their rebellion, they are identifying, at least by their fruit, they don't know the Lord because they don't want to follow what the Lord has to say. And the church makes a declaration to bind or to forbid or to loose, including making a judgment. Though we don't know the ultimate heart of the individual, the authority given to the church is to declare them under their own testimony to be outside of Christ. With the desire for them to get right and to reconcile and to have them come back into the fold. "And again I say unto you," and here's the most misused verse, probably one of them in all the Bible. "And again I say unto you that if two or three of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done with them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And this is the verse of the, you know, every rebellious individual who doesn't want to be a part of Christ's church, who just says, "I just get together with a little Bible study. You know, the Lord is there. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, he's there in the midst of us." And what's the context? The context is in church discipline. It doesn't mean that the Lord isn't with you when two or three get together, but that's a misuse of this verse. They're going to confront. Two or three, every word is established. And they're given authority of the church to bind and to loose, to forbid and to permit. Why do we practice church discipline? It's because Christ's church has been given the authority, and it is for the purity of his body. It is for the health of his people. And it's always hard, just like the loving discipline of a child, but it always yields a good fruit, even if it takes a long time. Most people today don't believe the church has any authority. It's just a place we gather, we worship, we sing, song, and praise, but nobody's going to tell me what to do. Come on, I'm a Christian. I'm an individual. I am the body of Christ. I am the bride of Christ. I am. And they take all those verses that are, ye are, plural, and they individualize them, and they misuse them. They misuse the Scripture. But the Scriptures give the church real authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 3 says, "For I verily..." Actually, I'm going to start up in verse number 1. I want the church to heed this. We are in the midst of confronting some disciplinary issues in the church. I want the young people to hear the words that I'm going to read right now. I want the older people to hear the words I'm going to read right now. So this is reported commonly, means it's known. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication, as it is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And just as a little point of note, the sin that they're dealing with, the particular sin that's so perverse, not even named amongst the Gentiles, is not what we're confronting. But the issue here is something to listen to. That one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and you don't want to hear, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. That God's judgment is swift against sin. Young people, older people, middle-aged people, understand, God judges fornication. Beware. You know, you got this old, and I'm gonna say it in these terms. You got this old fuddy-duddy pastor that a few years ago comes and says, we need to think differently about relationships. We need to think about biblical courtship. We need to think about, who cares what you call it, dating with a purpose. Name it something different. Don't follow the ways of the world, which is basically go on a date so you can get some action as far as physical action is concerned, and don't worry about the consequences. We should despise that as a church. We should desire something different, and we should have a heart that says, Lord, help us to be a people who desire purity. You should honor your parents. When your moms and dads say, I don't want you to get involved physically. I don't want you to hold hands. I don't want you to sneak out and go on dates. I don't want you to be building up a relationship with one another without it being out in the open with your parents' blessing. You should listen to them. They love you. You should heed that. Maybe the area of fornication that you're struggling with is on the computer. And things come that you should turn away from and flee. Instead, you dwell. Those are things that are like taking fire into your bosom. It says, are you puffed up? It means you don't want to hear. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver, listen to these words, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, the ecclesia, when the church is assembled, the church at Corinth, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Who is this talking about? It's talking about confronting with the keys of the kingdom those who are walking in sin. Those who claim the name of Jesus but are living in a very ungodly manner. And the confrontation is done with authority. Those who are puffed up about their sin, they need the discipline of the church. You know what happens when we fall into sin? I won't ask you, don't raise your hand, but I already know the answer. If I say, how many of you have struggled with sin in your life and been confronted by a loving brother or sister? I would venture to say it's all of us. I know we all struggle with sin, whether we've been confronted or not at some point in time in our life by a loving parent or a loving brother or a loving sister or a brother or sister in the church. You know what happens when we are smote in our spirit and repent and say, I'm so broken over this sin. You know what? We've won our brother. We rejoice and we realize, hey, we are fellow sojourners in Christ. We're all in need of his grace. And we move on. We pray for one another. We uphold one another. We love one another. But when we're puffed up and haughty and lie and make excuses, we're going to be under discipline that's real. It says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ has already died for those sins. Don't be puffed up about them. Be broken in your spirit. Repent and turn to the Lord. The authority of the church, we believe, is real. It's not given by me. It's not given by our deacons or by the other pastoral staff. It's given by the Lord. And its authority comes from applying the scriptures. There's no discipline for people wearing pink shirts. Trying to bring it back around, okay? Just dealt with a very hard issue. But I want you to see something. If there's discipline for people with pink shirts, the church should say, no, not biblical. Okay. Amen? Yeah. As a body. But if we're brought under the conviction and we realize, no, what's being disciplined needs to be disciplined. We should all, with fear and trembling, come together and desire there to be health and healing and repentance and restoration in his body. He's given us authority to bind and to loose, to do his work. This passage in chapter number 18 revealed the same words, didn't it? It says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It means we're given authority from heaven that, hear me, that heaven recognizes. And by heaven recognizing, we don't just mean the celestial heavens. We mean the God of heaven, the King of kings who sits on the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is his church, and he's given it authority, and he recognizes the authority that it has to bind and loose when it does it according to his word. And I'll give you the last, a positive. And even though discipline seems negative, it ends in a positive. It's restoration. It's reconciliation. It's reuniting. We're also given authority to disciple the nations. And I'll end with this verse, and then I want our deacons to come and we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 28, the scripture tells us, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. This word power here is literally authority. All power, all authority is given unto me. In where? Heaven and in earth. Same as Matthew 16. Same as Matthew 18. In heaven and in earth. This is a universal authority. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is authority given to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're given a promise. He will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's promised perpetuity. He's given us authority to do the work. And he's called us to take this message of the gospel, and this powerful transforming message, to the ends of the earth. And he's given us authority to do so. As a church, we don't have to ask permission. He's given us the authority. We don't have to ask a council somewhere in Cincinnati. He's given us the authority to do this work. Even as we leave here tonight, you say, well, I'm not going to be a missionary, therefore this doesn't apply to me. Yes, if you've been here long enough, I hope you've gotten this. You are called to be ministers. You've been equipped to do the work of the ministry. And everywhere you go, when you leave this door, when you leave the doors of the church, rather, you are going out scattering into the highways and the byways. You're scattering into Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria. Some of you are going to scatter to the ends of the earth. But as you go, go as one under authority. Go as one with authority to share the glorious message of the gospel. And as people have believed and they are saved, have them a part of the church. They're baptized and united with us. That's part of our command, to bind and loose. You know what's a glorious thing as an agent of Christ, as an ambassador for Christ? When somebody is born again, their eternity is sealed. They're not just somebody who can say, well, I'm saved as long as, you know, I'm here. I'm okay. I'm going to be okay. I'm a part of Christ's church. No, it's an eternal relationship. He's given to us eternal life and will never perish. Tonight, I hope and pray that you would recognize that the church, Christ's church, has a sure foundation. None other than Christ himself as a chief cornerstone. The apostles' doctrine laid first in the church, that we would establish ourselves on the word of the living God, that we have a promise from Christ that he will build his church. We recognize him as the owner. This is not first our church. It's our church because we're a part of Christ. It's Christ's church. He says, I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out assembly. And we're promised that because it is his church, we are promised perpetuity, not just in this earthly realm, but for all of eternity. In fact, the scripture says we are today, who are in Christ, seated already positionally in heavenly places. I'll take out the word positionally. That was my definite. That was my embellishment, my illustration. We are seated together already in heavenly places. That means if you're in Christ, you are already seated in heaven. You are already in the body of Christ, heavenly. And no man can pluck you out of that body. And we have authority that's given to the church, real authority, to bind and to loose, to discipline those who are wayward in sin. And we have authority to take the message of salvation, the importance of following in believers' baptism for those who believe, and the power and authority to teach all things, the rest of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, that Paul in Acts 20 says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And he did it because he had been given authority to do so. I'll say this in closing as an example. Some may think, as a preacher, I'm fine as long as I'm dealing with matters of faith. You've probably heard this in the public square. You've probably heard this on the news. You've probably heard our president, other politicians and political leaders say, hey, we're not against Christianity. We're for the freedom of religion. Just keep it inside the church. You're allowed to talk about matters of faith. When it comes to matters of policy, like family, you have no business in this place. And I look to the scriptures and I say, no, the scripture has given us all authority in heaven and in earth to go everywhere preaching the gospel, calling men to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. We're given authority to baptize those who believe in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And on top of that, we're given authority to talk about everything the scripture talks about. Like everything that our nation, I'm not saying this, I am, as far as a Christian, I'm focused on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which spreads across borders and seas, and it goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. But as a citizen, we can look and say, if I lived in Russia, would I have the same authority? Yes. May have different consequences for what I say, but I have the same authority and responsibility. To say, what does the Ten Commandments say about moral things? Is it right to murder? No. Our country believes it's not right to murder. At least it says it is. Where do they get that from? The Ten Commandments. Well, what about adultery? Well, our country has decided that's no longer wrong. They haven't yet stretched it out up at the Supreme Court. It's still on the wall in marble. Should we call men to repent over their fornicating? Absolutely. Is it still wrong to steal? Yeah, well, what happens if the culture says it's okay? It's still wrong, because God says it's wrong. And this is our authority. Right? The world says it's okay to lie. In fact, it gives you an amendment. Or you plead the fifth. You don't even have to say anything. This authority that we have as a church is real. And it comes from God's word. Not from our edicts. Not from our preferences. Not from your family or mine, or from the pastors or from the deacons. It comes from the word of God. Let us respect and reverence that authority. Father, I pray you'd bless tonight the preaching of your word. I pray you'd help us to have minds and hearts with the desire to obey. I pray tonight that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, this very moment, that as we go to prayer, that our minds would be turned toward you, and that our sin would be readily confessed, not to a man, there's no priest here to receive confessions, but to the Lord God alone, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the priest of priests. Lord, help us to have a heart that desires to want to confess our sin, knowing you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to be a pure church. Help us to be a body who desires to be in unity, not around everybody's preferences, but around the Word of God. To walk in humility, preferring one another. To not be puffed up and proud when loving brothers and sisters might speak to us about areas of sin that they're concerned about. God, at the same time, help us not to have a spirit of looking down and seeing the speck in everyone else's eye while the beam is blaring out our own. Lord, help us to love one another well. I pray that you'd help our church to, right this moment, prepare even to take the Lord's Supper. Help us to recognize your church is important, that you died for your church, that you love your church. And Lord, I would remember it's your church. We are your bride. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.